Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word, and we'll come back to Joshua chapter 8. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. We thank You for Christ, the eternal and living Word, who has come to make You known to us. And we thank You that You have recorded all of the inspired revelation that You have given to Your people through the prophets, the apostles, through all kinds of special revelation that You have given, and through Your Son. Father, we pray as we come to this Word that we would appreciate the fact that this is Your Word, the Word, the inerrant Word of our Creator, showing us Christ, the way of salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the book of Joshua, we've identified a theme for it: trust, obey, and conquer. And as long as Israel, the people of God here, do that, we see them conquering. When they don't trust, and when they disobey, as we saw last time in regard to the sin of Achan at Jericho, well, they don't conquer, and they are defeated. Last time we saw this, Israel has sinned, the Lord told Joshua. They have transgressed My covenant that I commanded them. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And that is exactly what had to happen. And so chapter 7 ends with the revealing of Achan's sin and the judgment brought upon him and all that belonged to him. While the new covenant in Christ is unbreakable, right? The new covenant, unlike the old that was written on tablets of stone, the new covenant in Christ, for those who are truly in the new covenant and have had the law of God written upon their hearts, they cannot ultimately and finally break that covenant. In that sense, it is unbreakable. Nevertheless, there are all kinds of lessons given to us in the Old Testament scriptures, and certainly in regard to Israel and their obedience and blessing for obedience, and their disobedience and experiencing the curse and consequences for their disobedience. And so today, any church, for example, that would knowingly tolerate ongoing unrepentant sin in its midst, and we see this then in the New Testament address, cannot expect to enjoy victory over its enemies, right? We can't expect to enjoy the blessing of God. Several of the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 address these very things. We referred to this in Sunday school this morning, 1 Corinthians 5. Here's Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and My Spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And you see many parallels in that passage to the account of the sin of Achan. Achan's sin, in that sense, leavened all of Israel. And Achan had to be disciplined and under the old covenant, quite severe, wasn't it? That Achan perished, and only then, however, was the rest of Israel cleansed and ready to then go on and conquer. And so it is with the church today that we need to heed our obedience to the King. There's a wonderful transition then between the end of chapter 7, where Achan is dealt with, and the beginning of chapter 8. In chapter 8, which we just read, is the account of the destruction of Ai, the victory there. Note the transition here. Here's the last two verses of Joshua 7. And Joshua said, he's talking to Achan, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. Now look at the fresh wind begins to blow again. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord's blessing. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." So we resume then, after that sad intermission, we resume with this pronouncement of the same blessing on Joshua and the people that was pronounced at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Joshua, don't be strong and be very courageous. No, don't tremble. Don't be dismayed. Be careful to do according to all that Moses, that I commanded you, that he wrote in the book of the law. Be careful to do that. But if you're careful to do that, you will conquer. You will, because I will bless you. And so the Lord now, this time, in contrast to that false assault in which 36 Israelite soldiers perished against Ai, this time, instead of Joshua and the people being overconfident and kind of winging it, "I just take a few guys up there and whip them, it's no problem here." This time, they listen to the Lord, and it is the Lord that's giving them the battle plan. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And Joshua obeyed those orders completely. Have you noticed in the book of Joshua, other parts of the Old Testament too, but you see it all the time in the book of Joshua, that the Lord will give Joshua instructions, specific instructions. And then the text will go right over here as Joshua begins to implement those instructions. And it sounds very repetitive to us because, and so Joshua did, and it repeats the very words that God had given to him. That's on purpose. That's very purposeful. It's showing us he did exactly, he's being careful to do exactly what the Lord had commanded him. And whenever you see that happening, you know that blessing and victory is going to come. Joshua did not draw back his hand when he stretched forth the javelin. So everybody, this is the command to charge, you know, like blowing the trumpet. And it kind of reminds us of the Moses holding up his staff, you know, and the kind of also a symbol of the Lord doing battle for them. But he held up his hand, he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is today. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. He didn't draw back. He didn't say, that's enough. You know, they've had enough. I'm gonna hold back. In fact, later on in the narrative of the conquest of Canaan, whenever you see that they did draw back and didn't quite wipe out the enemy, it's going to come home and haunt them. Let me just comment briefly. Well, we'll read them because we haven't read them yet. And comment briefly on verses 30 to 35, the last few verses of the chapter. They are significant. They are a fulfillment. They're done in obedience to instruction that was given to Moses while Moses was still alive, back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and chapter 27. So here's what they Here's what they do as they come here into the land. Joshua 8. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, quote, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And God had told Moses and the people back in Deuteronomy, when you come in, that's the kind of altar that you are to build. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. This one's interesting because back in Deuteronomy, the command is take some stones, smear it with a kind of a plaster, and then write on it. Now, I don't know whether the significance is there, but he was not seen as a hammer and chisel, you know, engraving the Ten Commandments or something, but he covered it with a plaster, and then they wrote in it. I don't know if he used a stylus or whatever it was, but he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written. And all Israel, actually, which God had written, right, and given to Moses, and all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. So you've got the Levitical priests with the ark, presence of God, and you've got these two mountains. Half of the people, six of the 12 tribes are over here, Mount Gerizim. Probably have my right and left turned around here. And then the other six are over here on Mount, in front of Mount Ebal. And it's this giant object lesson that involves two mountains. Okay? And verse 34. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, so everybody could hear this. Now here's why there's two mountains, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So this is a re-establishing of the covenant. They'd already been circumcised as they came into the land. But here is this reading of the law, as had been done under Moses. And it's done at these two mountains. Mount Ebal represents the curse. You can just remember kind of like evil, right? Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is the curse, and Mount Gerizim is the blessing. And the idea, it's that same theme that we considered a few weeks ago, the two ways, right? I mean, starting in the beginning chapters of Genesis and right on through the Word of God, the two ways. It's always the two ways. Obedience, disobedience. Faith, unbelief. We're all the time, every day of our lives, confronted with forks in the road. Here's a fork, and there's always two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. And here it is, people of Israel, obey the word of God fully. Here it is, you will have blessing. If I was doing it, Gerizim would be all green and nice, right? You know, that kind of a mountain. I don't know what they look like, probably all dry, but Mount Ebal all dried up. But if you disobey, it is evil for you. Mount Ebal, it is the curse. And so there again, it's this great reminder to a people. Now you would think a people like that wouldn't need a reminder. They had just buried 36 of their own for one guy's disobedience. But we need reminders, and we need frequent reminders, as they did as well. Well, what I'd like to do in the rest of our time here this morning is to consider with you the evilness of evil. The sinfulness of sin, we might say. You're probably aware, you've probably heard this sort of thing before. But as we come to go through Joshua, and we see the account of Israel, the people of God under God's command, conquering Canaan, we see cities like Jericho and now Ai, and there's going to be more, wiped out. And God gives this instruction. The whole thing is devoted, it's korban, to destruction. Go there, Joshua, and kill them all. Men, women, and children. And this is one of the reasons that people will often object to the Bible, or certainly to the Old Testament. I wouldn't serve a God like that. What kind of a God would wipe out people like that, and especially children? All this is why this book is nothing else than another typical man-made religion that says it's right, and it's really the cause of all the trouble that we have in the world right now. And it's this terrible, terrible thing that religion is at the root of all these atrocities down through the centuries, because people think that they are the people of, and you know how it goes, right? And so let's be done with religion. Let's throw it all away and let's embrace atheism or some other ism, some other form. Well, if we are honest ourselves, that is a question that faces us, right? How can it be that God would instruct Joshua and the people to go in and wipe out, and what would we say? The innocents, right? The innocent ones, the children. I mean, you can see wiping out the soldiers and so on, but what of the rest of it? What is going on here? Well, this is why we want to consider this morning evil, the evilness, the wickedness of evil, and the nature of evil. Let's see some more examples of this. In the Old Testament, we'll just take some from Joshua here. We've already seen it before. Verse 21, chapter 6. Then they devoted all in the city, this is Jericho, to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Now remember too, so here's Joshua and the people. I mean, talk about suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress. You've got to go in with your sword and kill everybody. And yet it's presented to us in the Scripture as they're blessed by God. Now you can see why that freaks people out in the world, people that are unsaved, and it even troubles many Christians. How can this be? Verse 25, Joshua 6, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household, we want to remember her, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. But the rest of them, they're gone. Joshua 7, verse 25, Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? And then we've just read this already this morning, that how did they deal with Achan? The guy said, I did it. And I had to be caught before he did. But I'm guilty. And, well, okay. No. They wiped him out, his household, everything that he owned. That was it. No mercy. Joshua 8, verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. So one of these guys... They're barbarians. We are superior to this, right? We're supposed to be above that. There's no way that the God that we serve in Christ would condone such a thing. And so our thinking goes. Joshua 10. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Kill them all. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And so it's presented in Scripture as a glorious day. A glorious day of victory as the Lord wipes out these enemies. Joshua 10, verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and they put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And so he wiped them out. He goes on to, in verse 28, "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho." Right? It's savage stuff, right? It's bloody stuff. Stuff that you would never, ever forget and in some ways get over. So how can Joshua be presented as a godly man? How can this possibly be righteous? First of all, let's note this. Christ does not authorize his church to do this, right? Christ, in the new covenant, does not authorize his church to use the literal sword against his enemies. We are forbidden from doing that. The sword is given by God to the civil magistrate. And it is the civil magistrate that is to, as supposed to be, accountable to God and wield the sword so that evil men might fear for the good of us all. But the Lord Jesus made it plain to us that the weapons that we use are not fleshly. Actually, they're even mightier as a result. But we are not, as has happened in the history of the church, we are not to raise up the literal sword against the enemies of Christ. Here it is, Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. "And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, an error is often made in respect to that passage because people stop reading right there. And they said, "Well, you know, we're supposed to go pretty slack on this business of church discipline or whatever it might be. Hey, who am I to judge, right? You know, the Lord will sort this all out on that day." And we'll often take those words and apply them to the church. They don't apply to the church. And Jesus tells us what this field is that he's talking about here. What does this field represent that's got wheat and tares growing up? And he says, no, don't pluck out the tares now. You might uproot some of the real wheat. What is this field? He tells us, verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The field is the world. Not the church. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. So you see the point here. We are not, as the church, to take fleshly weapons and be militant and go on some big crusade or inquisition and kill the infidels, right, from the kingdom. No. Why? Because we'll end up killing the elect. We don't know who they are. And just study the history of the Reformation, and you'll find out that plenty of the elect of God's people were put to death. We're not capable of doing that in righteousness, and we're forbidden from doing that. God will deal with His people and with the wicked when He comes again at the end of the age. Okay, so we've got that clear now. A lesson. So the lesson from Joshua is not, church, take up swords and guns and AR-15s and let's go get them, right? You know, now that sounds bizarre and ridiculous, but there's Christians today that think like that. There are Christians today that think like that, you see, and we're not to be duped by that. Our weapons are mighty. If you want to sort out a weed, a tare, preach the gospel, right? That's what we do today. We preach the gospel. And call people then to repentance and faith in Christ. All right, what about this savagery? There is such a thing as evil, and we do not have a full appreciation of it. In fact, we get in plenty of trouble because we don't. But there is such a thing as evil. Satan is real, and his kingdom is real. Just as real as those wicked cities that God devoted to destruction back in Joshua's day. The God of this world is thoroughly and completely evil. And what might be a little harder for us to understand is that there are people who belong to Him who are also thoroughly and completely evil. And I would say unredeemably evil. Are there people in the world today who are unredeemable? Well, yes. There are people that are not elect. But the catch is, God is the one that knows. God alone knows who they are. But there are people who are thoroughly and completely evil. And what we have in the Old Testament and the experience of Israel is an earthly, physical, tangible picture of the people of God and their warfare against the kingdom of darkness that we face today as we battle Satan and serve Christ. And it is also a picture of that awful and terrible day, and yet glorious day, right? When Christ the King comes again and deals out perfect justice and retribution to the wicked, to every one of His enemies. God's righteousness is perfectly just. His holiness is perfect, and it requires Him to deal in that justice and holiness with evil. And He does. And that's what we have a picture of. Never forget that Joshua and Israel only did what they did at the command of the Lord. You will find other instances in Scripture where they exceeded the command of the Lord as well and suffer the consequences for that. Why do we have difficulty with these kinds of concepts of Israel wiping out these cities, men, women, and children? It is largely because we fail to understand and acknowledge the wickedness of sin in contrast to the holiness of God, which we do not fully grasp either. You know what's going to happen? Someday, when we are with Christ, and He comes on that day to judge the wicked, we're going to sing and praise Him for what's happening. That's why Israel could sing victory songs of praises to the Lord after they had this great victory over wicked people. You see, now it simply shows that we don't still grasp the evil of evil, the evil of sin, and the perfect righteousness and pure holiness of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is not just Old Testament stuff. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This, the fact that these believers are being persecuted, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now listen to how Paul describes that day when Christ comes. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His. I mean, He's going to be glorified in this. And to be marveled at among all who have been believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this question, and I ask it of myself as well. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? Do you kind of pull back a bit? Would you kind of tend to be more reserved in describing to the world, for example, an unsaved person, the coming of Christ and what it's going to be like? You know what? The Lord Jesus is going to come someday. He's going to come with His mighty angels. He's coming in flaming fire. He's going to be inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Boy, talk about intolerance, right? You just get hammered by the world that we live in. That's terrible stuff. That's just like the Old Testament. Yes, it is. It is just exactly what the same thing that we see in Joshua and Israel as they are conquering Canaan. And we are intended to see the parallel, because that earthly judgment on those wicked, wicked cities is a picture of God's coming judgment in Christ when He comes again and destroys wicked world that is set in rebellion against Him. Deuteronomy 32, a similar type thing. See now that I, even I am He. This is God speaking. And there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Let me just comment on that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, You'll never get away from him. Here's his question. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. No one can deliver you out of my hand. Right? That means that's a two-edged sword. If you will, I don't care how much you've sinned in your life, if you will humble yourself before God in Christ and come to Christ in faith and repentance and ask him, plead with him to save you, nobody can deliver you out of his hand of salvation. He's going to get you. He will save you. But also, if you will not, and if you harden yourself against him, nobody's going to hide you from him. You can call on the rocks and the hills and caves to hide you when he comes. He will find you. And you will perish forever. I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired enemy heads of the enemy. And then look at the response of Scripture here. Rejoice, O heavens, with him. Bow down to him, all gods. For, rejoice with him. Praise him. Why? Because he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And so God's people are glorified as they come in by his authority at his hand, bring his judgment on the wicked and cleanse the land. And that's what's going to happen before the new heavens and the new earth come and the world and the universe will be cleansed then of sin by his judgment. Revelation, the New Testament, Revelation 16. I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for because you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Right? This is what heaven, this is what the people of God pronounce upon in their glorified state, pronounce upon these judgments of bloody judgments of God, "True and just are your judgments." It is right. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is quite foreign stuff to us, isn't it? Even in the church today. Even in the church. Somehow it seems that we've become embarrassed of God. We're embarrassed. He embarrasses us. Because his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his wrath. We don't want to really talk about that stuff. And what happens is we create another God who is no God then at all. The language of Jude, it's parallel to 2 Peter, but the language of Jude is rough, it's tough. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Who's he talking about? He's talking to people, professing Christians, who've come into the church, but are really wicked and emissaries of the enemy. These are hidden wreaths at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the New Testament. That's Christ's Christianity. Right? That's the new covenant. And yet many people, even many professing Christians, hate these kinds of words. That's just not, I don't forget about Jude. It's rough stuff. Joshua and his people learned about the holy, righteous, just character of God and about the reality of pure evil that was among those people whose time had come. The iniquity of Jericho was full. The cup was running over, and it was time for God's wrath and judgment to come upon them. And Joshua and his people knew that. They did what God commanded them. They pursued it with intensity. And then they praised him. They praised him. To the degree today that Christians minimize the evil of evil, to that same degree we are ignorant of the holiness and righteousness of God. When we do not believe that evil is really all that wicked, we are shown to be ignorant of the truth ourselves. Yet we don't need to look very far to find examples of that which professes to be Christ's church minimizing the sinfulness of sin. Right? I mean, I guess I say this a bit facetiously, but I wonder if it's really all that far-fetched. That if the devil himself showed up for church on Sunday morning, he would be greeted and welcomed as we try to show him the mercy and love of Christ and see him see the error of his ways. Well, it may not be the devil himself, but his emissaries come. And they are evil, they are thoroughly wicked, and yet we treat them in our naivety and sometimes intentional naivety, I think, wrongly and foolishly. Why not send evangelists into Jericho first? Surely if these people could see the love and mercy of God, they would come to repentance. But their iniquity was full, and it was time then for judgment. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, he's talking about Moses, Joshua, all those Israelites, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. They saw it all. They were right there with Moses. And all ate the same spiritual food. The manna came down and they ate it. And they all drank the same spiritual drink right out of the rock. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. There is such a thing as evil, and we are not to desire it. It is wicked. It is thoroughly and unchangeably evil. And we must not put Christ to the test, as some of those people did. And then they perish. If we really want to begin to understand evil, we can look at God's judgment in history upon his enemies. And we can consider also these statements, some of which we've already read, about coming judgment as well. But the best place of all to go to look, to come to understand the evil of evil and the thorough sinfulness of sin is Mount Calvary at the cross. There was the most glorious event that ever happened, but it is also the most heinous, right? I mean, what happened at the cross? Evil, sin, is so evil that it desires to murder God. And that's what happened at the cross. Wicked, wicked people put to death perfect goodness, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect mercy, perfect truth, and they killed him. Because sin is so evil, it desires to murder God. And you hear Jesus recognize this. No naivety in him. He's dealing with the Pharisees in John 8. But now you seek to kill me. I know what you're doing. You seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. You're reflecting your father's character, all right. They said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There are people like that, thoroughly evil. They desire, there is such a thing as evil. You are of your father, the devil. You desire to kill Christ. Whenever you speak, you lie because there's no truth in you. You are just like your father, the devil. And so the world, consisting of such, hates Christ. And Jesus talked about this. He warned us. He told us in John 15, if the world hates you, if the world hates you, and it will, it does, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as evil people. There is such a thing as evil people who hate Christ, who would murder Christ, and who hate the people of Christ. And we dare not be naive about that fact. Jesus, Matthew 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. This is a call to wisdom, right? Be wise as serpents. Cunning when it comes to understanding evil. Don't participate in it. Be innocent as doves in regard to it. But I am understand this. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's the scenario. And I want you to be very much aware of this. Beware of men. Naivety about the evilness of evil is unbiblical and it is dangerous. It leads Christians to go to the wolf and treat them like an injured lamb. Who really treat them like there's a Star Wars illustration here, right? Luke Skywalker talking to his father, Darth Vader. I know there's something good in you, right? Of course, in the movie, there was. And it turns out, right, in real life, there's not. And that naivety is very, very dangerous. You know, the wolf is not a mere sheep who's gotten off track a bit due to some tough life circumstances. But there are people who are emissaries of the devil. Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians. He said, you guys, I can't believe that you're so foolish. Told the Galatians that too. But these guys, they come along, they abuse you, they hit you in the face, right? Order you around, they're power hungry and so on. And you put up with it very nicely. Who are these people? Paul identifies them for the church at Corinth. He said, the one who sent them, the devil, Satan, can appear as an angel of light. A beautiful, beautiful angel of light. We think of the devil and the caricatures of the red-suited guy and the tail and the pitchfork, right? And probably a more accurate portrayal of Satan would be something of beauty, an angel of light that you're just enamored with. He can appear that way, and his servants can appear as sons of righteousness, as the most eminent saints, then, you see, in the church. But we are to be wise to this. We are to be as wise as serpents. Joshua and his people came to understand this is the righteous judgment of God. There are people that are evil. Satan and his kingdom then is evil. And God is perfectly holy and even to be praised energetically when he deals with that evil in perfect justice. Repeatedly in history, wars have been fought that were unnecessary. Winston Churchill was asked what he would call World War II. I think FDR asked him, you know, what would you call World War II if you had to put a name on it? And he said, the unnecessary war that consumed and almost destroyed the world. What were there, 60 million people that perished around the world in World War II? Why was it unnecessary? Because people didn't believe in evil. Well, Adolf, you know, he's not such a bad guy, and he signed this paper and he said everything is going to be fine. And even though he was repeatedly violating the treaty, I think it's the Treaty of Versailles from World War I, he's repeatedly violating it. He wasn't supposed to have an army. He's building it up anyway. He certainly wasn't supposed to have an air force, and he's making one anyway. Nevertheless, they minimized what he was doing and minimize the nature of the evil that was there until no one could continue to live in that fantasy anymore, because bombs and bullets and armies were coming that way. And it was almost too late. It was almost too late. When we are in a battle, and Christian, you're in a battle, when we are in a battle, it is a great error to believe that the enemy is not really that bad. Look, if you don't think that your enemy is really that bad, and if it turns out that he really isn't, maybe you shouldn't be fighting this war. But if there is a just war and there's a war to be fought, and that enemy is wicked and evil, and we need to defend against that enemy, then it is a grievous error for us to think, it's really not that bad. The enemy that we fight is thoroughly evil. Be sober-minded. Peter learned the hard way, right? When he fell asleep in Gethsemane. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You ever been out camping in the wilderness? Verla and I, and I think Kenny and Jenny were with us too, up in the Bob Marshall Wilderness in Montana when we lived over there. And you go up there, and of course, you know, you've heard about grizzly bears. There's a lot more grizzly bears up there now than there was then. The chances of coming across one then were not really that great. But we're sleeping in our tents, and you hear noises. You start hearing noises. I mean, we hunt and we fish, and we've been out in the woods and so on, but you hear these noises. Turns out they were half-tamed mule deer coming into the camp to eat toilet paper out of the latrine. They're gross animals. And so, but you're laying there and you're thinking, look, even when you hear these noises, there could be a grizzly bear. What's your response? You're on guard. Right? You're on guard. That's how we need to be. We need to be on guard because we got something a lot worse than a grizzly bear prowling around looking for someone to devour. And people are going down left and right, left and right. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle. That means we do wrestle against rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. But we sleep and we're careless and we don't read our Bible and we don't pray. The degree that I don't pray is the degree that I'm thinking, no problem. No trouble here. And then one day we wake up and what happened? What happened to us? It is a great error to underestimate the evil of our enemy. Let me give you an example of the danger, the disaster, in closing here, of denying the reality of evil. Barbara alluded to it a little bit in Sunday school class, and I'll give it to you in a little more detail here. Here is an example of a pastor who doesn't really understand evil and wickedness. And as a result, it was a disaster due to the way that he handled it. A lady wrote to us recently and said that even after over 20 years of living with a verbally and emotionally abusive man, the involvement of my church, this is terrible. I mean, this is just grievous. Listen to what she said. The involvement of my church was the single most traumatic experience of my life. I trusted they would help me, but from the onset when they told me, you won't need to love him, you won't love him, but you will be taking him back, all of their actions were designed to lay guilt on me to force that end result. Concern for one of my sons who was mimicking, had begun to mimic his father's actions, abusive actions, led me to call the church. At the pastor's request, I documented 5 typewritten pages of incidents of my husband's abuse. Included was his reckless driving with children in the car. That's a common tactic, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not, but an abusive, wicked person will threaten and scare people by driving recklessly. Assaulting a man at another church. I mean, her husband had assaulted a man at another church. Screaming at and threatening me regularly, encourage our son to call me profane names, and so on. I thought that at least one of these events would cause my church to question my husband's right to be a member in our church. The pastor took my husband to lunch, but other than that, did nothing. After 10 months, I discovered that my husband had a secret 2-year relationship with a former co-worker. When I informed the church that I now wanted to pursue divorce, I was told to take back the unfaithful spouse like the prophet Hosea. Hosea was told by God to marry a harlot. And they took that verse and then they said, you have to do this. Also, in opposition to their own confession of faith. Also, they said, I needed to win my husband over because I might be the one triggering his abuse. I was told that there are always 2 people to blame for marriage issues. I was questioned about idols in my own heart. My husband was not repentant and threatened me, saying that he wanted to see me dead and he wanted to find a way to kill me without getting caught. Read your newspaper and you'll find that's not exactly a far-fetched scenario nowadays, right? I spent almost 2 years trying to be submissive to the church. See, she's a sincere Christian. I want to do what's right. Trying to be submissive to the church, as they did all that they could do to penetrate the boundaries I set up to protect my family. I was so distraught and confused at that point, afraid for our safety, but wanting to please the Lord and respect the church. I wondered why I viewed Scripture so differently than they did. Was I even a Christian? They offered no spiritual guidance. It was like a spiritual desert. Thankfully, the Lord Himself held me up. After 1.5 years of dealing with the church's lack of direction, my health began to break down due to the stress. I went to the local abuse center, a secular place, local abuse center, and they listened to me, advising me that I was in a dangerous situation. Finally, I notified the pastor that I was leaving his church. And incidentally, let me add, this is a mainline conservative Bible-believing denomination church. This is not some little podunk thing off to the side where some crazy guy is in charge or something. I notified the pastor that I was leaving his church. On the way out, his children chided my daughter, saying, God hates divorce. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that wickedness to happen. But one of the chief reasons is that that pastor is sitting there talking face to face with evil and paying the lunch tab for it. And he's ignorant of it. And I can tell you this, I'm a pastor. I can say this about pastors. They teach you nothing about this in seminary. You'll take a systematic theology course, for example, and part of that will be hamartiology, the study of sin, right? You don't study sin, not in hamartiology. You talk about the fall, you talk about sin is lawlessness and those kinds of things, which are absolutely true, but no one knows and no one speaks about the evil of sin. The Bible has all kinds of things to say about wicked people like this. And yet, why? It's unpleasant. We turn it off. And as a result, the bear is out there. The lion is out there killing people off. And we help him do it. Because see, if you're not wise as a serpent when it comes to evil, you won't be innocent when it comes to evil either. You will enable that evil, and you will add to the oppression of the innocent. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask your forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for our haughtiness and our arrogance. We act as if we know everything. We even then, in our arrogance, dismiss the truths of your word, things that you've warned us about. But we just blow them off, and then we disobey you, and we wonder why the enemy has his victories. Father, please forgive us in the name of Christ. Open up our eyes to the nature of evil. Father, help us to be able to see the innocent, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, the stranger in the land, and have mercy on the people that are asking for help. And show us, Father, how to act in justice and righteousness toward them. We ask your forgiveness for being cowardly, and not standing up to wickedness. Father, we pray we'd be able to see evil as you see it and do battle, to trust and to obey and to conquer. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.